I'd like to turn you in Scripture to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And we shall tackle a slightly longer portion this evening, but let's begin to read once more at verse 1 through to verse 17. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last sermon brought us to a new stage in the church's history and to a season of renewed persecution. And yet the timing of it all was subject to God's sovereign control, as we saw. The chief antagonist of the church at this time was Herod Agrippa I, the same who had cross-examined the Lord some years previously. He, we are told, stretched forth his hands, thinking to vex the church and make sport of the Christians. But, in actual fact, he did nothing more or less than what God's hand had appointed before to be done. Such are the limitations of the church's persecutors. They rage in vain. Herod then put to death the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. And we considered these two men and contrasted them. Herod, with all his pomp and earthly greatness. James, with all he had seen and heard and done. And we considered whose was the better portion. Herod acted as he did because he saw it pleased the Jews. But James' behaviour was so directed that it might be pleasing in the sight of God. Then Peter was also captured. But again, in God's divine timing, it was during the days of unleavened bread, the Passover week. And so Peter could not be immediately executed without causing a public scandal. Instead, he was imprisoned until the end of the feast. And we also registered this unfortunate mistranslation present in the Authorized Version. What then were the forces arrayed on either side? On one hand, we saw these 16 soldiers, four shifts of four, two watching the gate, two chained to Peter's right and left hand in constant vigil. But then the church also mustered their troops and maintained prayer for Peter's deliverance in what seems to have been a 24-hour basis. Who are the most dedicated and diligent, we asked ourselves, the church's enemies or the church's members? This is the challenge which comes still to us in these days. As we proceed with the narrative this evening, perhaps I would just prefix it with a verse from the Psalms. In Psalm 34, verse 19, we read this: "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." What follows in Acts chapter 12 is a case study in that biblical principle. So let's focus our attention now upon Peter and try to enter into his situation. We have been following his course from Pentecost to the present, and so we know much of what he had experienced. There had been the rapid growth of the church at Jerusalem, in which he was intimately involved. There had been conversions, baptisms, miracles, deliverances from persecution and imprisonment. Then at Lydda and Joppa and Caesarea, a whole new picture had begun to unfold before him, with the salvation of Gentiles, which had been further underlined by recent developments at Antioch. Those who were not of Jewish descent nor had ever espoused the tenets of Judaism were believing upon Christ to the saving of their souls. Oh, how great now did that work appear which lay before Peter and the other disciples. The true nature of Christ's kingdom was coming more clearly into view. The magnitude of that commission they had been given. The whole world was suddenly become their mission field. Every nation, tribe and tongue, the uttermost parts of the earth, Christ would go with them to the very ends of the world. The church was on the threshold of something great, of something new. The prospect is immense and thrilling. And then at about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and killed James with the sword. Oh, do you remember the closeness of Peter and James and John? All that those three men had done together in the presence of the Lord, they went back a long way. They had been called to be disciples together. They had been old friends in a past life, so to speak. They had been business rivals in the Galilean fishing industry. And now Peter's old friend James is killed. Horrifically. Publicly killed. And scarcely does Peter have time to grieve than he too is arrested pending the same fate. Now surely this is an unmitigated disaster. An unrelieved catastrophe. This is the worst possible timing, just as the church is on the brink of the salvation of the Gentile world. Two of their greatest ambassadors are put to death, or at least put in prison, removed from the scene. The doors of the Gentiles were just beginning to swing open. There was so much to do, there were so many to reach, so much preaching and teaching to give, a world to evangelize. Peter must have realised this, must have felt that. Peter had all the necessary qualifications and gifts for just such a time. Remember how abundantly his preaching had been blessed before, as he stood there upon the steps of that upper room in Jerusalem. And it was him who had received that vision first of the sheet descending from heaven, that vision which prompted the preaching to the Gentiles. He had been there in the Roman barracks at Caesarea when the first Gentiles had come to salvation. Cornelius and his household were saved. And now Peter is in prison. And he's locked up. And he's excluded from the action. There on the very anniversary of Pentecost, with all its blessed memories, he's out of the picture entirely, and it seems soon to be extinguished permanently. Can we grasp something of his emotion? Can we capture something of what he must have felt? The grief, the fear, the frustration even. What is going on? What is God doing? Everything, it seems, has gone wrong. No. At about that time, Herod stretched forth his hands. God's timing was perfect, was infallible, was accurate to the split second. So why was Peter captured? Why was Peter incarcerated? Why was he at this critical time, this epoch-making time? Why was he in prison? Because it was necessary for him to be there. Because it was necessary for him to be imprisoned. And we know why, because we have the benefit of hindsight, don't we? We can read on a few verses. We can look into Peter's future and see what was going to happen. We know what God did. We know how this situation developed to the blessing of many. Oh, my friends, how many times do we face hardships and difficulties and afflictions? How often do we seem to come to a cul-de-sac in our lives and we are frustrated with what is going on and we wonder if God has lost control and where all these things will end? We can't read on the next few verses in our own lives. We can't read the next chapter. We can't turn to the end of the book. We can't see what happens next. Oh, but let us try and grasp it by faith. Could we but turn the pages of our own lives and see the consequences, the outcomes of our afflictions and difficulties? Could we but see how all things are going to work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose? Oh, then we might be able to bear them more patiently and more manfully. Let us notice too that Peter was not spared. Peter was not spared the experience of near death and imprisonment. God did not grant Peter perpetual security and peace. You see, Peter was not delivered from imprisonment. He was delivered from prison. Without first being cast into that dungeon and chained between the centurions and locked away, he could never have known what it was to be supernaturally released and set free. Had he not first known the experience of imprisonment, he could never experience the miracle. And there are so many cases like this in Scripture. Daniel was not saved from the lion's den, but was saved in the lion's den. Daniel's three friends were not spared from the furnace, they were spared in the furnace. Saul was not preserved from shipwreck, but was preserved in shipwreck at least four times. And there is a lesson for us here. We should not expect as Christians to have an easy path through life. If you thought at the moment you first believed, if you thought at conversion, then all your troubles were at an end and you would never know hardship or difficulty again, then you thought wrong. Look at the experience of the saints of old. We should not expect to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, as the hymn writer has it. Nor should we desire that. Nor should we pray for that. Because it is only in a flood that we experience God's power to make a path through the sea. It is only in the fire that we know God's power to quench the flame. It is only from the prison cell that we become acquainted with God's power to break chains and open doors and tear bars asunder. This is why that saying is true: blessed are those who suffer persecution and tribulation and affliction. Because it is they who get to know God best, because it is at such times that God is most clearly seen and his power more really felt. Now, we've already spoken much about the timing of these events, but there's more to see. Look at the timing of God's deliverance. Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread, and so was in prison potentially for up to 7 days, a week. Now, doubtless, that first evening, he was initially hopeful of a miraculous deliverance, as on previous occasions. You remember, he's been in prison before. He's been rescued from prison before. And that time it was almost immediate. But on this occasion, the days began slipping by. Did he begin to look around for some opportunity to force an escape? Did he trust that some discharge might be obtained, that someone would speak up to him? The days tick by. The days of unleavened bread are fast elapsing. The feast is waning away. Soon it will all be over. The deadline is approaching. All hope fades. No human ability or contrivance can help him now. There are only a few hours to go. Only a miracle could save him now. He was at his wit's end. He was at his strength's end. The sand had run through the glass. The time was up. And when Herod would have brought him forth, God acted. God preempts Herod by a few hours. And you know, God loves to work in this way. God waits until the arm of flesh has evidently and completely failed, and then sets forth his arm of strength. God waits till it is clear that all human help is unavailing, and then sends his divine aid. He waits until his people are at an end of themselves and cast themselves entirely upon him, absolutely and unreservedly, trusting nothing but him. And then he intervenes. There's a wonderful verse in Deuteronomy that puts it like this: "The Lord shall repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left." When he seeth that their power is gone. You see, as long as we are holding on to some hope that we will be able to resolve our situation, as long as we are priding ourselves that we might have some power of our own, some means of our own, then we are too conceited for God to intervene. But when all our power is fled, when we can say with the hymn writer, "Other helpers have I none, clings my helpless soul on thee," when no other defence or recourse remains, then God steps in to deliver his servants. Let's just make a few observations about this angelic rescue mission. Now, I wonder what we would do if we knew it was our last day upon earth, and a death sentence was to be carried out upon us tomorrow. What would we do? Would we call together our nearest and dearest? Would we write some letters? Would we make sure that our will was in order? Would we read the Bible? Would we pray? Would we be in a state of nervousness and agitation, unable to rest, unable to put the situation out of our mind? Acts 12, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. He was between two soldiers. He was bound with chains. It was exactly the time when Herod would have brought him forth. And he was sleeping. Well, this is remarkable, Peter. You could be dead tomorrow. But for now, he's fast asleep. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this, both of which contain lessons for us. Now, perhaps Peter was sleeping because he was so confident of deliverance. He was so assured of the power of his God that he had no qualms or fear. Well, this is certainly beyond human reason, but so it is. The peace which God gives his trusting people is a peace which passeth understanding. It is a peace which can rule both the heart and the mind. It is a peace which the world cannot give, which medication cannot give, which the worldly man knows nothing of. Those who have this implicit and total trust in God can testify with the psalmist, Psalm 4, verse 8, that despite the prevailing conditions, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Perhaps that was the state of Peter's mind. Perhaps that was the cause of his restful night's sleep. And yet there is another interpretation. I don't suggest which one has got more merit than the other. But you'll notice that the angel who arrived in the prison had to strike Peter to wake him. And that is ever a sign of chastisement. Indeed, we see that even the divine radiance which accompanied the angel and shone around the prison was insufficient to wake Peter. So perhaps it was the case that Peter had given up all hope of rescue, felt that he would shortly go the same way as James. Perhaps his sleep was one of doubt and resignation. We see he was certainly not prepared. He was not looking for deliverance. He had taken off his sandals and his garment. He was not even girded. Those things had to be done very quickly before he could leave. Friends, if God puts our faith to the test and causes us to wait for deliverance and to wait for him, let us not doubt or fail at the last minute. Let us not give up with hours to go. Let us not take off our sandals and our garment and resign ourselves to the worst. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. We trust God for deliverance. Well then, let's act in accordance. Let's expect it at any time. Let's anticipate his divine intervention. Oh, it is to be feared from these details that Peter's faith had burned very low. But I wonder, how would we have fared in similar circumstances? Oh, I think we would have given up far earlier, in all possibility. No, if we are going to take the test of faith, let us not give God cause to chasten us when he comes to deliver us. And so they go forth. There is a measure of recovery on Peter's part. He puts his trust in this angelic visitor, and obediently follows the commandments, and nothing, it seems, proves any obstacle now. The chains, two chains, you see, was doubly secured, but both the chains fall off, and the jailers and the guards and sentries are all passed with impunity. But still, of course, there was the great gate at the entrance to the compound. It was probably the fortress of Antonia where Peter was kept, and there was a great gate which led out from the compound to the street. A massive thing, bound with bars of iron, designed to resist attack or invasion or battering rams. Couldn't be opened by one man, not under normal circumstances. How could it be done quietly without alerting all the guards? They came unto the iron gate, which leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It opened of its own accord. And still, up to this point, you know, Peter's state of mind is such that he's not sure even if this escape is real. It's just a vision, he thinks. I've fallen asleep and I'm dreaming. At any moment I'm going to wake up again in the cell. But suddenly there's hard stone beneath his feet, there's the cool night air in his face, and he finds himself standing one block away from the prison, quite alone and quite awake. God's deliverance had exceeded his own imagination so much that he could scarcely believe that it had happened. How does the apostle begin that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? Now unto him that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Oh, I'm sure Peter had prayed from his cell for deliverance. I am sure he had imagined how that deliverance might come. But he had not imagined wildly enough. He had not credited God with enough miraculous power. But now he recovers his senses. He doubts no longer, but obeys again and exerts his strength to make that deliverance sure. Do you notice that? God sovereignly intervened, but still there were those things that remained to Peter's responsibility. He must obey. He must gird himself. He must bind on his sandals. He must follow. God does not entirely eliminate our responsibility, not even in his greatest of deliverances and helps. And so he goes to seek out the Lord's people where they are gathered. And having comforted and rejoiced with them, we find that he made good his escape by departing to another place. Oh, my friends, in our trials and hardships and needs, let us never limit the Lord by our scanty, small imagination. He is other than we think. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Let our priority be to obey him absolutely, and exert all our sanctified powers to do what he commands. And now some thoughts about the role and the conduct of the church in all this. And we read much to their commendation in this passage. Already we have seen in verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. If you have a marginal reference, you can see that that's also rendered instant and earnest prayer was made. A grave need had arisen. Peter was imprisoned, and the church did not waste a moment. They didn't wait for the weekly prayer meeting to come round. They scheduled an emergency meeting. They began to pray immediately and continually. No one was thinking, what time shall we go home? Shall we get any sleep tonight? What shall we have to eat? They got on with the prayer. James, it seems, had been killed so swiftly that perhaps they had had little opportunity to commend him to God, to pray for his case. They were determined the same thing would not happen again now. And those days whilst Peter was kept in prison, that intervening period, that time of delay and uncertainty, was as much a test of the faith of the church as it was a test of Peter's faith. They were being tested too. It doesn't seem likely that much news would have reached them from the fortress. Was Peter already killed? What was his situation? Would they give up praying after one day, after 2 days, after 3 days? Would they last the week? Would they leave off their earnestness in intercession? Would they doubt and despair? To their credit, we find that right up to the very last night, still they are gathered for prayer. And there's another significant word used there. We read, many were gathered together praying. Verse 12, many were gathered together. It wasn't just a few. It wasn't just the weeknight faithful. It was many. Many in the middle of the night. Many when a fresh persecution had broken out. Many when any gathering of the Christians together might have spelt death for them all. What an example to us today. You know, in current evangelical circles, even in the better churches, the prayer meeting is in danger of extinction. Spurgeon bemoaned the lack of attendance at prayer meetings over a century ago, and you know, things haven't improved any today. It continues to be the least attended, the lowest regarded meeting of the church, generally speaking. Oh, there are so many who say that Acts should be our guide, that we need to return to the format and principles of the early church. Well, how about returning to the principle of the prayer meeting? Would that the prayer meeting was attended to. I mean, let's suppose that instead of Jerusalem in the first century at 2 o'clock in the morning, Peter were to stand in one of Britain's major cities in the 21st century at about 7 p.m. on a weeknight evening. Where could he go? Which church could he go to and be assured of finding many gathered for prayer? I simply don't know. Our recent sermons, both morning and evening, have spoken of the importance of prayer, centrality, the essential nature of prayer in the life of the Christian. Let us not lose sight of the importance of those meetings appointed for prayer. The Jerusalem church had not fainted in prayer, had not given up hope, had not quit their faith. But perhaps they had begun to limit God in their own minds and nurtured only very small notions of how an answer might be given. Because we find when, in the midst of their prayers and petitions, there comes a knock at the door, and Peter himself is standing without, they simply don't believe it. They don't believe it. Only one person, a serving girl, genuinely believes it to be Peter and has a hard job to persuade the rest. In fact, do you notice their remark? Then said they, verse 15, it is his angel. The sense is it's his spirit, it must be his ghost. Obviously, Peter's already been killed, and this is his ghost on the threshold. They would sooner have believed in ghosts than believe in the power of God. But eventually, when Peter comes in, so great is their astonishment and joy and rejoicing that Peter has to take control of the situation and quieten them down. My friends, when we meet for prayer, when we engage in prayer for particular needs and people and situations, let us not harbour weak and earthbound notions of God and his power, for he is vastly above and beyond our comprehension. Let us not secretly think within our hearts, well, I'm praying for this situation, but I don't believe it's going to change. I'm going to keep offering these prayers almost out of repetition, out of grim determination. What can God do now? Oh, my friends, let us pray, expecting. Let us pray, anticipating. Let us pray, waiting for a knock on the door and the answer to walk right in. For what is God's promise in Isaiah 65, verse 24? And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. In conclusion, what was the divine viewpoint in all this? What of the role and place of Almighty God? Well, Acts chapter 12, and this history gives us both hindsight and insight. There in Jerusalem in the early years AD is the apple of God's eye, the joy of his heart, his church on earth. And he gave it great increase in that place. Satan strained and strove against it, and God gave him leave. But of course, that persecution had simply the effect of spreading the church further through Palestine. Saul was raised up as a scourge of the saints, but then Satan lost his chief agent, lost his best man, who became instead the servant of the Lord. But still the apostles were centering and lingering on Jerusalem. And so the adversary is again given license, and this time uses Herod. He kills James and imprisons Peter. So what does God do? He stirs up his people to pray like they've never prayed before. He teaches them a lesson in intercession. He causes them to share in that great deliverance. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the privilege it was for those who attended that prayer meeting? You see, they could have left, couldn't they? They could have gone home. They could have said, well, others will do it. Others will pray. It's easier for them. But those who were at that prayer meeting shared in the deliverance. Those who heard the knock at the door and heard it creak open and saw Peter walk in knew that their prayers, their own personal petitions had answered, had been efficacious before God. God caused that church through their faithfulness to share in the deliverance, to share in the miracle, to be a part of it. At the same time, Peter was sanctified and improved. His faith was put to the test and refined as gold in the furnace. And then he was miraculously released from prison. The church is confirmed. Peter moves on to another place to further spread the word. The apostles begin to mobilize. The Gentiles hear the gospel. Satan and his instruments are had in derision. In the course of these few verses, by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we will see how God has completely reversed the order of things. To begin with, we find Herod alive and covered with pride and lifted up, and by the end of the chapter, we'll find him dead and riddled with worms and cast down. At the beginning, we find these brutal, unthoughtless Roman soldiers all ready to perform execution, instead themselves executed. At the beginning, we find Peter incarcerated, as good as dead. By the end of it, we find him alive and well and spreading the gospel in other places. At the beginning, we see the church mourning and fearful. By the end, they are rejoicing and strengthened. To begin, we find this fresh persecution and vexation of the church breaking out. And at the end, we find, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. What a transformation. The handiwork of God, as plain to behold as broken chains and open doors and empty prisons. Peter's experience there in the jail lasted with him the rest of his life, as well it might. And in chapter 2 of his second epistle, he speaks of the afflictions and perils faced by the church and its members. And then he gives some words of comfort. And it is obvious that his own experiences in the past, the fate of Herod and his release from captivity, were in his thoughts. And he speaks of those who trouble and persecute the church, and says, if God could destroy the old world by flood and yet spare Noah and his family, if God could destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and yet deliver just Lot, if God could cast down that mighty and unassailable King Herod and release me from prison, then we can rest assured of this, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment. Or, to put it in the words of the psalmist, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The Lord knows how to deliver. What shall we say of the wisdom and the intelligence and the omniscience of God? Amongst God's illimitable and infinite knowledge, there is this principle: he knoweth how to deliver us out of any temptation, any trial, any tribulation, be it chains or guards or iron doors or malicious kings or vengeful men or privation or weakness, or smallness of number, or personal difficulty and obstacle. He knoweth how to deliver us. And he challenges our weak faith with this question: behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And we respond, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. So may he increase our faith and love and the glory of his name. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 395. 395, Shepherd Divine, our once relief in this our evil day. To all thy tempted followers, give the power to watch and pray. Number 395.
Sorry.
salvation bless, and make me all like thee. Then let me on the mountain top behold thy open face, where faith in sight is swallowed up, and prayer is endless praise.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.